different places in Scripture, and we put all those together to understand what is faith. What does it mean to repent? Is it just believing with your mind? Is it just confessing with your mouth? What is real repentance? What does it mean really to return? And so that's what we're going to look at today. So follow along in your Bible with me. Starting in verse 1, we're going to go through verse 17, and then we're going to break it down. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came about from that day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the houses of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the gods, the foreign gods, and the Ashtaroth among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So, verse 4 says, the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and to Gilgal and to Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. I'm going to remind you of what happened in the story that we left off of several weeks ago, and that was this. If you remember, the children of Israel, because they were afraid of the Philistines, thought if we could take the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that represents God and His holiness, instead of appealing to God, instead of praying to Him, right, the person, we're going to take the stuff that He's given us, we're going to take it out there to the battlefield, and it will win the war for us. Right? They found out that didn't work. It actually emboldened the Philistines to fight harder. And the Philistines came with double the amount of energy they were intending on coming with. And they wiped out many Israelites. We find that thousands upon thousands of people die simply because people did not call upon the name of the Lord to be their helper, to help them. And so that's what happens. And so then after the Philistines have the ark for a long time, the Israelites get it back. And they get it back, and it's staying in this place. Verse 1 and 2 says, Kiriath-Jearim, these men, at the very end of chapter 6, we see that the ark goes back to that place and it stays there. And for the entire time that it's there, Israel was lamenting. They were mourning. They were grieving. And it was a new generation 20 years later. But they remember the story. They remember what happened. They remember that the ark was taken and that thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of their brothers and fathers and grandfathers and sons died because of their lack of faith in God. And so they know that they've offended God. They know that they've messed up. And so they spend 20 years lamenting, being sorrowful. We're going to look at three attitudes or postures that together form true repentance. And the first one is this: brokenness. Sorrow. That's how it begins. It's not how it ends. Very beginning of their story, we see a people that are broken. They are lamenting. They are grief-stricken. They hate what they've done. They're sorry for what they've done. Lamenting what they had done. It's interesting because when you look at the life of Israel in the Old Testament and the ebb and flow of their character and their emotions, we find them so many times lamenting. They know how to grieve over the absence of the presence of God. They've almost made an art of it. Lamenting means to feel the weight of one's sin, to feel the weight of one's loss. We mourn and we lament when we lose loved ones because it's the weight of the loss is so heavy and it's so meaningful that we cry and we mourn because it means so much. And that person meant so much to us, and their brothers and sisters meant so much to them, and the presence of the Lord meant so much to them that now they have this ark, but they don't have God's favor, and they're lamenting that fact. They're broken. We see them throughout Scripture, whether it's prophet or a king or just a person, that the way they would lament is they would sit down, they would put on sackcloth, and they would rub ashes on their face, and they would fast, they wouldn't eat, as a demonstration of how they feel inside. Did you know that sometimes, we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, and again I think in Amos, where they would pay professional mourners to come to their home and mourn. You know what we do today? We pay for DJs. We pay for bounce houses. We want everybody to be happy, 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 happy all the time. We spend money on happiness, happiness, happiness. But we don't usually spend very much on mourning. Because the idea is you got to get over it. Nobody wants to see a sad face. In America, in my family, in our community, we want to make each other happy. We need to be happy, don't be broken. If you're upset, then something's wrong. We want to help you get to this new place of joy. But what we learn from Scripture, from the nation of Israel, is that they know how to mourn because they actually know how to really feel the weight of loss and give it value. It's okay to mourn. You should mourn when you lose someone, but you should also mourn. The very first step in repenting, and this is what we always looked for in our children. Whenever our children would come and say, "Dad," because as a pastor, you know, our kids are in church all the time and they see everything, and they're like, "Hey, I think I want to be baptized." And they're like 2 months old. They're like, "Oh, I'm sure you're ready." You know? No, they're like, "Hey, what's that thing? I mean, why can't I do this? Other people are doing it." And I'm always looking for this. I'm looking for the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin. Are they mournful of their sin before God? And I know there's a lot of theological stuff in the Bible that kids don't get, and that's okay. That's okay. They don't need to. But there does need to be an understanding and a sense of I am a sinner separated from God, and I want God's presence in my life. I need God in my life. That's the first step. They would pay professional mourners to say, help us express our grief. Help us express it in a way that matches the amount of loss. It became a way of life for them. It became customary for them. They spent 20 years grieving. But it wasn't enough. Verse 3 says, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart.'" Now, I think what he's doing here in verse 3 is he's defining what return means. If you return with all your heart, that is, okay, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. These are idols. This is what returning looks like. He says, this is where you start. You remove the idols from your life. Number one. And direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. I love what Kyle and Dalich say in their commentary. Listen to what they say. From transitioning from the time of mourning to now the time where God communicates to them through Samuel to show them, okay, this is what it looks like to return. Listen to what they say. They say, "The statement that 20 years had passed can only be understood on the supposition that some kind of turning point ensued at the close of that time. The complaining of the people after Jehovah was no such turning point." So that is, the lamenting, the complaining, the mourning was not the turning point. He says, "but became one simply from the fact that this complaining was followed by some result. And that when the people listened to Samuel's exhortation, he helped them to gain a victory over the Philistines." So they're still living in the shadow of this mighty power. But they're not a threat. They're not a threat. They're just, I'm sure the Philistines are looking at them like, "there's a bunch of crybabies over the mountains over there." They're not a threat. But there's a turning point here, and it's 20 years of mourning, and then God communicates. God listens, and He says, "okay, here it is. Here's the next step." It's not just about mourning. But number two, the second attitude that together with these others forms a true return, a true repentance, is consecration. Consecration. It means this: to be separated from, to be holy, to be set apart. Okay? This doesn't involve just a feeling, right, an emotion, but an action. Something has to change. And this is what God is saying to them through Samuel in verse 3. He says, "this is what a return looks like. If you return to me, I'll return to you." That fact is throughout Scripture. We see it throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, where God says, "if you'll return to me, I'll return to you." But just lamenting your sin falls short. There must be consecration. And so He lays it out for them. This is what you're to do. Remove the foreign gods, direct your hearts to the Lord, serve Him alone, and God will fight for you. Consecration means to set apart, to be holy, to distinguish, to separate. Israel was sorry, but they weren't separate. They were sorry about their sin, but they wouldn't separate themselves from their sin or from the objects of their worship, the idols. And what does that even mean, idolatry? We're going to get into that in just a minute. But think about the attitude of someone who's like, crying over their sin and lamenting the fact that they've hurt you or offended you or whatever, but they're just not willing to go that next step, which is to put away the thing that's actually the problem. Right? I mean, imagine, there's so many examples of this. Let's say a person has a gambling problem. Right? And they're married and they have a family and they're trying to provide for their family, but they have this gambling addiction. Right? And they go to their family and they're like, "I'm so sorry. I spent all of our life savings. We don't have money to keep the lights on or to pay the bills. I don't have money to feed you. I'm so, so sorry. So sorry." You can forgive them. But what if they do it again? And again. And again. And again. What do you start thinking about the apologies that are just from the lips? "I'm sorry, I'm so sorry." And they're weeping. "I'm so sorry." What do? We say, "you know what? Here's your next step. You have to stop." Right? You, whatever the thing is that you're using to hurt us, you need to put that away. You need to change your habits. You have to be willing to put that away so that you can have us. Right? The alcoholic, the same way. A man who decides to spend his money and his time in alcohol becomes an alcoholic, maybe abusive to his family or whatever, and his family says, you've got to go, and maybe there's distance between them, and he keeps coming back, and he's sorry, and he's weeping, and he's confessing, and, I'm so sorry, I've hurt you, and all this, and just, I mean, everything, just sorrowful. And all the while he's at the doorway begging and pleading with his family, he has a bottle in his hand. It's like, you got to put it away. You have to put the bottle away. An adulterous wife who says, I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for this. Guess what has to happen? What is a husband wanting? A husband is wanting complete disconnection with whoever it was they were cheating with, right? That's what we're looking for. We as people, we get this. We understand. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. He created us in His image, and we have in our soul the same exact yearnings that God does for justice, for loyalty, for love, for mercy, all of these things. But He says, this is what returning looks like. You have to own that idol in your life, and you have to forsake it for me. And the promise is, if you do that, I will completely rock your world. Looking for a change in behavior. Let's take a look at the foreign gods that he's talking about. Because what are idols really? We don't have that problem today. You know, I don't have statues in my house. You know, we don't have idols like this, you know, that people go and pray to worship, whatever. I think we actually do. Because listen to what these idols were. He explains these. He's talking about Baal and Ashtaroth. The Ashtaroth was a daughter of two gods, Asherah and Baal, and El. El was supposed to be understood as the creative god, the creator god. Right? And his wife was the goddess of fertility. And in the Old Testament, early on in the Old Testament, when they were coming into Canaan, God said to the children of Israel, you are to go into the promised land, but you are to tear down and burn all of the Asherah or Asherim. And they were wooden statues. And the reason they were wooden, they were carved out of trees, and that was to represent trees, right? Plants, living things, fertility. That's why in the Old Testament you would hear God say through the prophets, you guys need to stop going and worshiping under the green trees and on the mountains. Because the reason people were going there is they were going there to worship under the green trees, the Asherim, so that their crops would do well. And so that women could bear children. It was for fertility. And so God said, I will bless you with those things. I brought you out of Egypt when you were nothing. I'm bringing you into a land that's flowing with milk and honey, the cities, the walls you didn't build, and wells that you didn't dig, and I'm providing all this for you. Don't you think I'm going to provide the rain and the crops and children and all these other things? But they couldn't stop. A few pages over, I want to take you in Judges. Just kind of remind you. It's a good reminder of kind of where they were. This is Judges chapter 2. It's almost word for word. So this is before things that are happening there in 1 Samuel. And the Bible says here in Judges 2:10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. So you have a whole new generation. This is why history is important, guys. Who has no idea what God did for grandma and grandpa. No idea of the blessing. So verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods and of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. God swore to them, God spoke something to them, but they didn't get it. Why? Because Dad and Grandma and Grandpa and everybody before them did not make sure that they received the law of God. This is who God is. Make sure you walk in His ways. These are His promises. This is why it's so important for us to do that in our own families. And just one little side note here. If you're the type of parent or grandparent who says, you know what, I'm just going to let my kids figure it out, good luck. Because our responsibility is to raise our children and grandchildren in the way of God, in the way of the Lord, so that they walk according to His way. It's our responsibility. So our idols might not look like theirs, but they're the same. Their idols represented these things: security, success, power, provision, comfort, nourishment. All of those idols represented those things that every human being who has ever lived craves. We want those things. We want nourishment. We want comfort. We want provision. We want power when we're in need of power. We want success. We crave security. One of the biggest businesses in our nation is insurance. We want to know everything's going to be okay when lightning strikes. But where we go for that comfort, for that nourishment, determines whether or not we have idols that we've put before God, or if God sits in that seat. So he says, you've got to remove this stuff. Anything that stands in the place of God and His promise is an idol. Anything that we go to for these things other than God is an idol. Sometimes our idol is in ourself. We go to ourself. We think, I can make this happen by my own strength. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I can do this myself. And God is saying, you're in the driver's seat. You're supposed to be in the back. That's where I belong. So though our idols don't look like theirs, this idea of consecration is to set ourselves apart and to set God apart in our life. That's step two. Step three, the final step, in verse 7. Now I want you to notice this. They confess that they've sinned before God. And I love verse 4. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. That was their response. I love how verse 4 doesn't say, and they promised to serve the Lord alone and put away idols. And they declared, they pronounced. Nope, it's they did it. They did it. They put it away. They served the Lord. They directed their hearts to God. They consecrated their hearts to God. And they said, our hearts belong to Him. We're putting it all on the line. This is what returning is. It's putting everything on the line and putting yourself fully in God's hands. Fully in His hands. And I love the story, and I share this all the time because I always go back to it when I think of faith. I think of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are right there about to walk into a room. It's a giant kiln, is what it is, for humans. And that's where they're going. And they're like, we'd rather have our lives in God's hands. We're going to put our life in God's hands. Why? Because He's the one who created all this mess. If He can speak fire into existence, I think He can save me from it. If He can speak me into existence, I think He can save me from anything that this world has to offer. It's putting our selves in God's hands. And we see that trust fleshed out starting at verse 7. Now, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. You notice what happens? Once you start getting serious in your faith, the enemy's coming after you. Why? Because now you're a threat. You are a threat. And so the enemy's coming after them. As soon as it happens, the Philistines come. Because now Israel's not just a bunch of crybabies. Now Israel is saying, we're sorry, and we're actually putting feet to our faith. Verse 8 is interesting. Because it says in verse 7, when the sons of Israel heard that the Philistines were coming, they were afraid. Verse 8. Man, this is so good. You know, we're really hard on each other as Christians, when we show that we're fearful of something, you know? Like, man, just have faith. You know, don't be afraid, whatever. Have you ever been afraid? Man, I'm afraid. Fear is not the problem. The problem is not that we have fear. Being afraid does not define your character, but what you do when you're afraid does. It's not about being afraid. Look at what they do in verse 8. Then the sons of Israel, as they were afraid, said to Samuel, "Pray for me." That's what they said in layman's terms. They said, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." What a powerful, powerful statement for these people to make. To go from mourning and depending upon false gods to saying, we are in God's hands. Yes, we're afraid. We need prayer. We need encouragement. We need God to move so that He might, if He chooses to, because again, this verb is in the subjunctive mood. It's not that He will. It's not that He must. God's not on the hook, folks. It's that He may. He has the potential to do it if He wants to. And they finally come to this place, this generation, to this place where they go, we submit ourselves to God, and whatever God wants to do with us, that's what we're for. We're going to do everything we can, get rid of our idols, we're going to come before the Lord, and now we have trouble. And once trouble comes in your life as a Christian, it's not about ignoring the fact that you're fearful. It's about embracing that fear and saying, God, we call upon You only, above everyone else. This is our problem. We need You. They come to this place where there's actually trust. They're trusting God. They're putting themselves out there and we're saying, we need You. We cannot succeed unless You intervene. We cannot live unless You give us life. And God answers and He says, now you get it. Now you understand. Now you trust Me. Verse 9, I love how Samuel responds. Could have been a bitter prophet. Could have been like, you know, I've been dealing with you people for so long. I'm not doing anything for you. I'm not helping you. You're on your own. He says, let's do it. Here we go. He takes a lamb. He sacrifices it. He cries out to the Lord. The Lord answered him. And while he was offering up the sacrifice, the Bible says, Israel wasn't ready. They weren't prepared. They were fearful. But now they were finally empty and open and trusting God. And the Bible says that God did a miracle. That's what it is. It's a miracle. When you sit and think about the fear that you have in situations in your life and you go, how am I going to get out of this? How are we going to get out of this as a family? How are we going to get out of this as a couple? How are we going to get out of this as a church or whatever? We start to list all of these plans, right? Well, we could try this, you know, and this is exactly what Israel could have done. They could have said, we put away our idols. Oh no, we're facing opposition. Okay, guys, let's come up with a plan. Okay, what did we do last time? Okay, what do you think is going to work this time? Does anybody have a good plan? Let's do it. They don't do that. They say, God, we have no plan. We have no plan. We're in need of You to move. And we don't assume we know how to do this. But we're trusting you to do this. And he does. And it's very obvious to this generation that what God does was all him. And then what we see at the end of this story, verse 14, two words I want you to see. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, so there was peace. Peace and restoration through true returning, true repentance, true faith. God is so good. The psalmist writes, I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Steep, rugged mountains. Where does my help come from? He says, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who put the mountain there in an instant. That's where my help comes from the maker of the mountain. Not from the hiking experts. Not from the geological experts. My help comes from the Lord, the maker, creator of all these things. You know, the same is true, and I'll close with this. The same is true about the Christian faith. We're in the Old Testament here, but the same is true with believers just like you and me. The dynamic of faith through the person and work of Jesus Christ is no different from here. And people like to say, man, that God of the Old Testament is nothing like the God of the New Testament. No, He's one and the same. And the dynamic is the same. It is faith. It is a returning. And for Christians, listen to me, I want to encourage you. For Christians, this is not a one-time deal. It's not a one-time deal for Israel. It's not a one-time deal for Christians. If this were a one-time deal for Israel, everything would have been fine after the Exodus. Because they trusted God, that generation trusted God, listened to God. They put the blood of the Lamb across their doorpost. They were delivered from captivity. They were saved, right? But it doesn't stop with that generation. Just like faith doesn't stop at your baptism or your profession of faith before a church. It doesn't stop there. You're going to have opportunity every single day to do this, to return. There are going to be things in your life that you're sorry about. You're going to face to face with your sin. You're going to recognize it and you go, this breaks my heart. Let it break your heart. Let it break your heart, but let it also call you to consecrate yourself again to God and to take the things that you bring into your life that don't need to be there, to remove them and again and again and again and again in your Christian life, to bring yourself to the feet of Christ and to say, I'm submitting myself to you and I depend on you fully. I know that I've spent a season of my life where I've depended on myself. I've sought out other earthly experts. But God, today, again, I want to recommit. I want to bring myself to your feet and say, I trust you. That's not a one-time occurrence in our Christian life. It's every day, all the time. I just want to encourage you with that. And I hope that God speaks to you through this, to know that He desires, this is what Luke 15 and the parable of the prodigal son is all about. God desires, heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. And I didn't stop being a sinner after my baptism when I was 8 years old. God desires, heaven rejoices when I repent and when you repent and when we return. Let's pray together.